If you're going to understand Palm Sunday, you're going to have to know something about the nature of the times in which Jesus lived. In many ways, it's a time very much like today, a world much more marked by differences than by agreement, a world much more marked by tension than by peace. There was significant animosity towards the government, significant oppression of the people. Can I get any amens? Come on. All right. And significant differences of opinion about how, you know, best to rage against the machine. Israel was not an independent nation 2,000 years ago as she is today, but rather Israel was an occupied territory. Not sure we can fully appreciate what that must have been like. And I'm tempted to illustrate by asking you good American citizens to imagine what it would be like, what it would be like to have a foreign power invade our country, to have their soldiers marching through our streets, to have some other nation's military vehicles traveling down our roadways. I'm quite aware that some of you have already imagined it thoroughly. And I wouldn't even argue that such a scenario is quite possible. The difference, I think, and the reason I'm still just not sure we're completely capable of getting our minds around what it must have been like in Jesus' day, is that we can only imagine such oppression. Israel was living it. That had not always been the case for Israel. Indeed, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, Israel was a dominant and independent player on the world stage. In my mind, that only fueled the problem of her oppression now under Roman authorities. Seems to me that it's one thing to dominate and oppress a people who have never known anything but domination, and it is another thing altogether to keep your foot on the neck of a people who once knew slavery in Egypt and then knew full independence in Canaan. Never mind that they had moved again from independence back to subjection. How many of you know the hunger for freedom persists even in its absence? The taste of freedom, however brief, lingers long after the freedom is gone. Under the leadership of Israel's King David, and then under the leadership of David's son Solomon, Israel had known the glory of being not just a liberated people, but a leading world power, perhaps the leading world power. Other nations that had once dominated the political landscape fell to less significant roles as Israel became a dominant nation economically and militarily and culturally. But following Solomon's reign, leadership faltered. The nation of Israel was divided and weakened by civil war. And if you're a history buff, you probably know these dates. But in 722 B.C., Samaria, the capital city, which was the capital city of what was at that point now the northern kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrians. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem, the capital city of what was by that point the southern nation of Judah, fell to the Babylonians. So Israel went in the space of 500 years or so from being an independent, autonomous nation with the freedom to live out their covenant relationship with God to being an oppressed people in an occupied territory, a people living in a land that should have been theirs but no longer was. By the time of Christ, it was the Roman Empire that controlled Israel's territory. And Israelites were no happier about their occupation than they had ever been. Israel wanted her freedom back. Israel wanted her autonomy back. Of all people, if any nation should not be dominated by some other nation, it would seem that the nation of the people of God shouldn't be. Amen? Most Israelites, if they found any hope at all, found that hope by imposing the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament onto the political circumstances surrounding them in those days. I'm glad we're never guilty of that. Almost every Jew was looking for an answer to political problems in the promises of religious texts. The expectation for the typical first century Jew was of a Messiah, one anointed by God. That's what the word Messiah means. A Messiah who would come in God's power and put an end to the Roman oppression of Israel. One who would throw off this yoke of Roman domination. The expectation was of a political victory, most likely achieved via military force. One that would be accomplished by divine initiative, by the hand of God upon His chosen servant. And so when that servant delivered Israel from Roman occupation and oppression, it would once more declare to the world and to the Jews themselves that they were indeed the people of God. Every Jewish girl knew the promise of a coming Messiah, and I suppose then that most every Jewish girl at least dreamed of the possibility that she might be the one to give birth to Israel's deliverer. Certainly from time to time, Jewish men, whether or not they thought themselves to be the Messiah, took on those expectations in the eyes of others. And it just wasn't all that unusual for Rome to have to snuff out some rebellion, to shut down another effort at some uprising led by someone who thought themselves to be, or perhaps was thought by others to be, the biblical promised Messiah. You can imagine then, at least I trust you'll imagine with me, as we think about the events specifically surrounding the text from today, you can imagine then how all that history and tension and expectation would be at a fever pitch during the week of the celebration of the Passover. As we said last week, Passover was Israel's feast by which they celebrated what? Their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It was one of the feasts for which all the Jews were encouraged to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. The population of Jerusalem would swell with worshipers during the Feast of Passover. People everywhere, worshipers who were looking for God to send a deliverer who would cast off Roman rule, who would rise up and overthrow the oppressor. And for what it's worth, as you can imagine, Roman authorities were none too happy about all this nationalistic fervor. As a rule, Rome was fairly tolerant when it came to the religions of the people they ruled. But when it came to the Jews, who had as a fundamental tenet of their faith allegiance to the one true God and to Him only, and when it came to the feasts of the Jews, which swelled the population of the holy city and stoked the fires of religious and political fervor, and when it came to the feast of Passover in particular, designed specifically to celebrate Israel's miraculous liberation from domination, again, as you can imagine, Rome was not exactly forming committees to help plan the celebrations. Part of the fact, how many of you know people behave differently as part of a crowd? Ideas and bold actions taken in the face of authority gain traction when a crowd is around. One complaint gives birth to another, each one building on the one before it, until somebody says, enough of the talk, it's time for action. We see that happening someplace new every week in our news these days, it seems. And anytime messianic expectations were stirred, anytime this nationalistic fervor was inflamed, the peacekeeping forces of the occupying Roman army had its hands full all over again with those unmanageable, irrepressible, troublemaking Jews. And that is the tinderbox of a context in which Palm Sunday occurs. Let's keep working this context a little bit. Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry, the day that we read about a moment ago, was not yet at this point in history a day of rest, as it supposedly is today. Friday evening to Saturday evening was and still remains the Sabbath for the Jews. And Sunday was the first opportunity to get cracking, to get back to the business at hand. So when we arrive at the Sunday of Palm Sunday, devout Jews had just spent 24 hours from Friday evening through Saturday evening observing Sabbath, thinking spiritual thoughts, interacting around the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, and certainly considering and remembering and celebrating the significance of the festival that they had gathered in Jerusalem to observe. And what was the significance of the festival? Deliverance. They were thinking as well, I'm sure, great thoughts of nationalistic pride, thoughts of their nation's difficult but God-directed history. They had been rehearsing in their hearts and minds and conversation the way God had delivered them in the past, and I'm sure how they knew He would again, and perhaps very, very soon. These must have seemed to the Israelites as much like the last days when something had to happen as days like today seem that way to us. And so on Sunday, having rested, but not just rested, having been talking and thinking and meditating on history and scripture and current events and all of it in some sort of mind meld, on Sunday, the city of Jerusalem, the area around it, comes to life again with more and more preparation for the actual coming day of the Passover meal. Suddenly, near the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, a commotion of some kind begins to develop. Jesus from Nazareth, a young itinerant rabbi, a teacher, has spent the last few days traveling the rocky and difficult path from the city of Jericho up to Jerusalem. And by up to Jerusalem, I mean quite literally that. The elevation from Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, is about 20 miles on foot. Change in elevation, Jerusalem is about 4,000 feet higher than Jericho. It is a long journey. It is a difficult journey. The path is narrow. The terrain is unbelievably rugged. The route, if you were a bandit, was a great place to work because the path was so narrow and the terrain so steep that when you confronted your victim on the road, there was nowhere to turn. But when a traveler actually completed the trek from Jericho up to the Mount of Olives, it was from there about 2 miles further into Jerusalem and mostly downhill. You've made the tough part of the climb. You've crested the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is within sight. It's just down the hill. Not only is Jerusalem just ahead, but the Feast of Passover is just ahead. And on so many levels, it's like you've won a battle. Jesus of Nazareth, along with his disciples, has come to that place. Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. Understand that Jesus is probably in many ways still an enigma to most. He's not been in public ministry a long time, 3 years, 3.5 years. Probably not a whole lot is really even known about him by the general public. You couldn't just Google his name. He's from an obscure village up north in Galilee. But word of his teaching and word of his miracles has preceded him. And in fact, the story is that while he was in Jericho, Jesus healed 2 blind men. And the Gospel of John tells us that it was just before this that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's not exactly clear how all this happens, how Jesus goes viral on Palm Sunday, right? But there are already crowds traveling the road headed to Jerusalem. There is already spiritual fervor. Many of the travelers are already singing from the Psalms as they journey. The Psalm that the pilgrims would sing from what's called the Song of Ascents, a special section in the Psalms. There's already conversation about oppression and the promise of deliverance and some generic expectation of deliverance. And before you know it, when Jesus begins his trek from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, the crowd just comes alive. I mean, I don't know how that happens, but going viral would be the best description for us to appreciate it today. Some are spreading their cloaks on the road. They're making a carpeted runway for the king. Some have cut branches off of palm trees and have spread them out on the road. John's gospel suggests that maybe they were even some of them waving the palm branches in the air. And since the palm was a sign of Jewish nationalism, this would be just about the closest thing that a Jewish person could do to just kind of wave a nationalistic flag, you know, just snub the nose at the Roman authorities. All right. As the people begin to shout, they begin to shout praise, specifically quoting from Psalm 118. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Both of those phrases are translations. That's reading from the Psalm. Both of those are translations of the word that you read in your text in Matthew, Hosanna. Hosanna means, O Lord, save us. Or perhaps even, save now. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is the equivalent, this trek becomes the equivalent, you know, of a Jericho march in old-time Pentecostal worship. This is a revival about to break out. Somebody is about to get happy. You know, the Hammond B3 organ is about to start cranking and the drummer's about to start beating on 2 and 4. And people are starting to just shout and carry on. And even Pastor Kent is torn between making sure things stay in order and dancing himself. And I love what Jesus does as the people begin to exalt him fervently. Here's a pop quiz, and don't let your answer be clouded by what you know of the story. Give me an honest answer. What kind of animal would you expect a conquering king to come in on? Most likely, a stallion. Most likely, a steed. Most likely, a charger. And Jesus comes in on a donkey. Still trying to set the stage here a little bit. Still trying to bring to life the context of Palm Sunday, because I'm convinced that without appreciating the context, we miss the point. Listen closely. No people were ever more ready to make Jesus their king. No people were ever more ready to give Jesus authority. No people were ever more ready to follow Jesus into battle, to let him lead them into victory, to let him lead them into deliverance, than that growing throng of Israelites were on that day. And Jesus joins the procession and lets them worship because he is king and because he is indeed about to bring deliverance. But Jesus joins the procession not on a stallion, not on a steed, not riding a symbol of might or authority or power or dominion. He joins the procession on a donkey. To quote Foghorn Leghorn, it's a joke, son. Don't you get it? Or as Shane Claiborne puts it in his book, The Irresistible Revolution, when Jesus rode a donkey into this festival, it would have been a lampoon, like street theater at a protest march. Some scholars call it the anti-triumphal entry. Kings did not ride donkeys. They rode mighty war horses with an entourage of soldiers around them. So here is Jesus making a spectacle of violence and power, riding in on the back of a donkey. Why? Why would the king come in on a donkey? Why would the conquering king come in on a beast of burden? Bottom line, because he's not the kind of king you think he is, and he's not building the kind of kingdom you think he is. Many of you have heard me talk about this before. But as you come towards Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, there's a place in the road where you have to make a turn. You have to turn either left or right. Turn one direction, and you're headed towards Herod, the king's palace. So turn that direction and think White House, think Capitol Hill, think the seat of Roman authority, the symbol of oppression and all else that was wrong with Israel's status and condition. Think maybe Million Man March on Washington if you turn that direction. And here comes the king. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's leading the throngs as they shout, "O Lord, save us now, grant us success. Hosanna to the son of who? David." Who was David? Israel's greatest warrior, conquering king ever. They're shouting Hosanna because for them, it's a time to get down to business. It's a time for confrontation. It is a time for resistance and defiance of their oppressors. It is time for the battle to begin and for God's divine deliverance to show up. It is the feast of deliverance after all. My goodness, isn't God's sense of timing perfect? But when Jesus gets to this place of decision, when he gets to the fork in the road, the moment where he must guide the beast of burden in one direction or another, he turns not towards Herod's palace, but towards God's temple. And if you're part of the crowd that day, you've got, it's like a NASCAR guy turning right. If you're part of the crowd that day, you've got to be asking yourself, what is going on here? What is this all about? And then your king gets to the temple, and instead of pumping up the crowd, instead of articulating his vision for a prosperous future, instead of laying out strategy and high-level meetings, instead of recruiting volunteers for the rebellion at hand and strengthening the army that will overthrow Roman oppressors, the Bible says instead that all Jesus did, that what Jesus did was drive out all who were buying and selling there, that he overturned not Herod's palace, but the tables in God's temple, the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he quotes scripture to them. It is written, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Do you understand? This is not exactly how you win friends and influence people. Some people wonder how Jesus went from shouts of Hosanna on Sunday to calls for his crucifixion just a few days later in the week. But the more you know about the kind of king people were wanting versus the kind of king Jesus chose to be, the more it makes perfect sense. This is where I suggest to you that the confusion still exists today. That for all our shouts of praise and words of exaltation, it is much easier to make Jesus the Lord of my cause than it is to make Jesus the Lord of my life. That it's much easier to find ways of getting Jesus to agree with my viewpoint, or at least make it seem that Jesus stands for my viewpoint, than it is for me to embrace his agenda. That it's much easier to use Jesus to shore up my opinions than it is for me to become a subject in his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom over which Jesus reigns, is a radically different kingdom. Yes, it's different than even the kingdom of American Christian nationalism. There is a difference between... I'll just wait for all the shouting to die down here in a minute. There is a difference between being a politically conservative, upwardly mobile Republican. There is a difference between being a socially conscious, political liberal Democrat versus being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus establishes and leads a kingdom that is rooted in an entirely different economic basis, an entirely different relational basis, an entirely different authority basis, an entirely different political basis. Indeed, it is like nothing the world has ever seen, or at best, it is like something the world has only rarely seen. When the world does see it, And you might want to think about this as we talk about being formed in the image of our Savior, becoming the people of God, bringing ourselves under the reign of Christ, living according to His kingdom come and His will done on earth as it is in heaven. When the world does see it, it's so radically different from the norm that those who embrace it fully are quite likely to get themselves strung up as a result. That's what happened to Jesus, right? And that's what happened to every one of the early apostles. Everyone, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death, and they tried to martyr John. They dropped him in a pot of boiling oil, and he survived. What are you going to do with a guy who survives a pot of boiling oil? So they put him in exile on the Isle of Patmos, where God met him and showed him the things we now have written in the book of Revelation, the consummation of this kingdom and the full revelation of Jesus the King. I don't know. Do I preach this every Palm Sunday? I preach it most. But I suggest to you this morning, it's possible we've dumbed it down way too far. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, we've muddied the waters and confused the lines of distinction between our values and Jesus' values, kingdom values. We've tried to make Jesus' agenda look like our agenda, so that he might trumpet our cause. But when we look again at his word, we discover that, guess what? He, not we, gets to set the agenda because he alone is king. The beautiful thing is this Jesus, because he is patient and gracious, because this king is patient and gracious, keeps on extending his invitation to stop asking him to honor our agenda and start taking steps to honor his, to come and follow me. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Here's a question. Do you think that describes your life? Because that's what Jesus said he'd make of us when we make him king over our lives. Of course, it's only fair that you know this. He also said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. Of course, he also promised that no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. Don't shout me down. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. He's granted that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's warned as well, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you say, I'm not rich. And I say, look at you and look at the world. You're lying to yourself if you say you're not wealthy. We face unique challenges as one of the most prosperous people on the face of the earth to follow Jesus with all our hearts because of our wealth. I like my wealth. Don't misunderstand me. I like what I possess. I like what I own. But let's not fool ourselves that it's not a problem. He revealed that tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Wow. Can I get the door for you? So he challenged, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. I tell you the truth, and this is a quote from me, your pastor, not a quote from Jesus, but I tell you the truth. I believe God has graciously and is graciously giving us opportunity that really as a people, as this church sitting at this spot, at this point in history, at this place geographically, at this particular combination of folks, gifts and abilities and histories and futures and promise and all of it, that we're on the cusp and continue to be on the cusp of understanding in new and fresh and delightful and challenging ways what it means to embrace and advance the kingdom of our King on this earth. What it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus the King in 21st century Kansas. What it means to be counted among and formed as His people, a people living under His reign. But you've got to know that the King is coming, but He comes gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He submits to His Father in every way. And by doing so, He asks with His very life, who will submit to Him in every way? He asks today, who will give Him the authority rightfully His? Who will, with every fiber of their being, acknowledge Him as King? Who will give to Him the place that, truth be told, He already owns? And who will do so even if the kingdom He brings, Jesus brings, looks nothing like the kingdom you expected? I don't like what they're doing with the lighting at that church. Are you kidding me? I don't like the color of the hallways. Do you think Jesus gives a flying frisbee? Had some of you scared, didn't I? Honestly, I don't know that Jesus gives a rip. That's not even in my notes. I should just stick to my notes. Are you willing to let Jesus be King?
I'm forgiven because You were forsaken.
Yeah.
I'm accepted. You were condemned.